First John 3, verse 1 is where we are. And what we're going to talk about today is, I think, one of the reasons I love doing the epistles of John is because they're very focused on how we should live. But they're really only understandable if you if you've done the book of John itself, because otherwise you sometimes understand where he's coming from. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. See what an amazing, amazing love God has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Now, there's some terminology that's important for us to see. We are all, every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, God's offspring. But we're not all children of God. Remember that we've talked before in Romans and other places about the principle of adoption. The principle of adoption in the ancient world was the process by which the parent, the father in particular, claimed you as his own and entitled you to his inheritance. In the ancient world, men had children, lots of them, some with their wives, some with other people, children all over the place. And they just because they had children doesn't mean that they adopted them. And very often in the ancient world, men would wait until the children were almost grown or adult before they would adopt them. And sometimes they wouldn't adopt their children at all. Sometimes a woman would come to a man and say, we're having a baby. And he would say, well, you know, throw it in the Tiber, throw it in the river. I don't want it. And that was his right in the ancient world. And, and that goes all the way back from 4400 B.C. forward to the modern era of Christ. You know, so into 1st century, 2nd century, we have that sort of thing going on all the time. People did not take ownership in their children. The women who used to have to get rid of these children would very often take them down and leave them laying on the bank of the Tiber or some other river, just in hopes that someone would pick them up. And when the Christians of the first century began to be seen as people who would take in these children, then during those times when the persecution was low enough that people knew where the Christians lived, people would leave their children on the front doorpost, the doorstep of these Christians' homes. They'd walk out in the morning, they'd find a child laying there, hence the term foundlings. And so they became known as people who would take in and care for these children. You have to remember that prior to the time of Christ, the world did not value children much at all, except as commodities. We have this absolute focus on honoring our children to the point of distraction. We overdo our children. We put them up on pedestals. We treat them almost as well as we do our cats and our pets. So you can see we spoil them and we live for them. I mean, in a lot of ways, you know, the whole process from the time your children reach about the age of 5 until they're about 16 or 17 is you chauffeuring your children all over the place to make sure they get all the extraordinary benefits of life that you neither got nor needed. And we're very child focused sometimes. That was not the case in the ancient world. Remember that when in Israel, before a child could even approach an adult male, much less be an adult company, they had to be bar mitzvah. They had to be 12 and have already gone through the process of bar mitzvah. They had to be able to read Hebrew and interpret the scriptures, because people were not adults did not need to or want to put up with undisciplined or untrained children. And so they did not come around. When the children began to gravitate to Jesus, the disciples pushed them away. You've seen that in your scriptures. And that is typical of the culture, that, you know, get these children out of here. They're bothering the master. Whose children are these? Get these out of here. And Jesus, because Jesus was somebody who reached out to all marginalized groups, you know, hookers, tax gatherers, murderers, children, women, slaves. Jesus reached out to all these groups in ways that the culture and society did not. And Jesus said to them, suffer the children to come unto me. The King James Version says, suffer the children to come unto me, which is an interesting word to use. But it's because it's a very good translation of the verb. It means put up with the nuisance of having the children come to me. Now, it wasn't a nuisance to Jesus, but it was in the culture. And Jesus embraced the children and basically said, we need to be like these children to enter in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about their easy believism, their trust, and their innocence at some level. He's not talking about throwing fits in restaurants and spoiled brats and all that kind of stuff. He's talking about something different than we often see in our own children in our society. He's saying that we need to be like this in order in the kingdom. It was a revelation for people. Now, Christians then developed a very positive attitude about children, and that's been brought forward into the world. You don't believe that? Go to Africa. Go to some place where Christianity is not, and you will see how children are treated. Children are commodities. And you've heard, many of you have seen horrible headlines about children sold into slavery, children sold into sex rings, all this sort of thing. The culture doesn't bat an eye because they don't have the Judeo-Christian thinking on children. And by Judeo-Christian, I mean modern Judeo-Christian. Remember that Jacob has 12 children, 12 sons and a daughter, actually. But he only adopts one. There's only one that he actually embraces and says he will be my heir. The other 10, the first 10, are treated like field hands. He knows it, they know it, they resent it. And their mothers know it. When they are related to, they're related to as people who can work help economically. Children were seen as an economic benefit. They could help to shepherd the sheep. They could help to plow the fields. Daughters were really good for selling off at some point or another for something in terms of a bride price. There was all of that. Remember when Moses said, you must give, if you're going to be hard-hearted and divorce your wives, you must give them a bill of divorce, a certificate of divorce. Moses said that because the daughters couldn't go home to their father's house and be received back unless he gave back the bride price, or else it was fraud. And so the fathers very often love the bride price more than the daughter, or he'd already spent it. And so they would stiff arm the daughters coming back, and the women would wind up in the streets. And Moses said, this isn't the way it should be. But if you're going to do this, you've got to give them a certificate saying that they can go home without being charged with father being charged with fraud. So there's the whole process of loving one another, loving your neighbor, loving children, loving women, loving aliens, all this sort of thing, that's all Christian. That's all Jesus is teaching about loving God, loving neighbor. It's high theology for Jews, but not the culture of the average Jewish community in those particular days and time. So God, God has a lot of offspring. Every human being who ever lived is an offspring of God. There's a spark of God's life in all of us, otherwise we wouldn't be here. The woman brings the egg, the men bring the sperm, and God decides which swimmer wins. That's how we become who we are, by the hand of God. He shapes us, fashions us, determines who we are. So God has the spark of life in all of us. Jesus died for all of us, has offered salvation to all of us. God wishes that none would be lost. He has the heart of a father, but only those people who become reconciled to him through Christ can become his children in the biblical sense. Only they will be adopted. Only they are going to receive the inheritance of God. Now remember, Paul says, you've been adopted as sons. This is a great joy. You should be exalting because you've been adopted as sons. In our culture, we think of adoption as a sort of a slightly second-rate sort of existence in the family. You know, it's like, my mom and dad had me, but you were adopted. You know, that kind of thing. We go out of our way to say, well, we really, you know, we chose you. We whatever. But adoption, adopted kids sometimes have a sense of second class, and sometimes other children make them feel that way, and parents go out of their way to help them not feel that way. But in the ancient world, adoption was all about it. You remember that Julius Caesar did not adopt any of his own children. But he adopted his nephew, Octavius, who became Augustus Caesar. If you remember in the movie Ben-Hur, so you all saw Ben-Hur. See, after Fiddler on the Roof, it's a must-see for Christians. But you saw the movie Ben-Hur. What happens is he's a galley slave, and the ship comes apart because they're in a battle with the Parthians. And he saves this Roman general who's laden down with heavy armor. He saves this man, goes down the water, gets him, brings him up. And they cling to the flotsam and jetsam until they're rescued. The guy takes him back to Rome and adopts him as his son. So that when he comes back to Judea, having been sent off as a criminal on a capital offense, he's totally past all that. They had the Romans there, including Sulla, his long-term friend and now enemy, has to receive him because he's the adopted son of a very important man in Rome. The adoption process was everything. So when John says here, see how great a love the Father has that we should be called the children of God. We have been adopted. We have been chosen, selected by God to be the children of God. We have been reconciled to Him, and we are in line for His inheritance. So John is telling us that it's not, we shouldn't just take this for granted that we have the revelation of God in our life. We all pray Thanksgiving all the time. We pray Thanksgiving at meals and at other times. And whenever we thank God for those things that we value. And whenever I thank God, what I thank God for most is the revelation that God has given me. Because without that revelation from God, I wouldn't be able to see God, know God, fellowship with God, choose God, be around God. The revelation God's given us is our greatest gift. It's our greatest gift. And we think that we know what we know because we're smart. We don't. A lot of people smarter than us do not understand the things of the Scripture. And we cover that just a little bit here later. But the revelation of God is His inheritance to us who seek Him. God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. It's part of our inheritance. The ability to know this. Now, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. It doesn't know the Father, so it doesn't know us. It doesn't recognize the Father, so it doesn't recognize us. The world can't say you're a lot like your Father because it doesn't know the Father. They just said you're weird. That's what they should say about us. Beloved, now we are children. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. We are the children, the sons and daughters of God, the heirs of the kingdom of heaven. But we're going to be more. We're going to be more. So what are we going to be? What is our calling? If we are children as born-again people, adopted, belonging to Him, basically undeveloped young people that belong to God, that have been adopted, what does our developed person look like? What is it? What are we becoming? We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. We are going to become like Christ. We're going to become like Christ. So, we do not understand what we will be down the road. We know that when Jesus returns, we will be made or have become like Him. Because we shall comprehend Him as He is. We'll understand. The revelation in us will be high enough for us to realize who we are, what we are, how to behave. The grace of the Spirit in us will be such so that we will behave the way we should behave. And He's not talking about when we die. He says when He comes back. There's another place in the Scripture that says that when the Lord comes back, He comes back for a church that is spotless and without wrinkle. A bride that's spotless and without wrinkle. There's a process that's involved with the whole process of tribulation that's designed to purge the church. Remember what He said in Malachi? He said, you're looking for the coming of the Lord, but who can endure when, who can stand when He... I miss this every time. It's Malachi 3. I don't know this. I've quoted it 9 million times, but I always mess it up. Who can stand when He appears? Who can endure the day of His coming? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and He will purify the sons of Levi until they make right offerings to the Lord. When the Lord comes back, He comes back to purify us, to purge us. He came back and washed us clean on Calvary with His blood. But He also means to purge us, to cause us to become whole in Him. It will be abundantly clear who Jesus is at that point. Our nature will match His nature. Our behavior will match His behavior. That is the goal. That is what we're called to. The Bible hints that we are designed to become like God. It is still our destiny if we let God restore us. We eventually shall become what was originally intended. God made us in His own image. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And Adam and Eve, who were able to walk with God in fellowship, and to know all that they knew and do all that they did, and to interface with the world around them as kings and queens. If you've been to the Narnia thing, you know, it's the kings and queens of Narnia. Well, Adam and Eve were the kings and queens of this creation. And they were royal in their nature. In fact, the Bible often refers to the fact that we are a royal people. We're a kingly people. The Scripture says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. It means us. We are supposed to be seeking the things of God with the royal nobility of a king. Adam and Eve were incredible creatures who were just beginning to develop when they fell. What they would have become is different than what they were. Adam and Eve didn't just, trip up a little bit. Adam and Eve fell and deteriorated to the caveman. Not Adam and Eve personally, but the generations that came. They went from like God to the caveman. Remember in Genesis 6, where it's talking about the need for the flood, it says that the world was so violent and so, I'm paraphrasing, but so pagan, so broken, that God said, if I do not wipe that out and start over, eventually it will all be gone. There were 8 people left in the world, in the whole world, who were even open to walking with God, willing to be obedient to God. And it's just a matter of time before the species is gone. So it got so bad. Adam and Eve, like God, all the way down to violence and sex and hatred and bitterness and enmity and strife and all that sort of thing, down to the caveman. I wrote a book called Restored in God's Image, in which I said that the Adam and Eve didn't trip. They fell. Their descendants fell deep into the pit from the heights of the mountain. They fell and became so corrupt and so broken. And that's us. Now what's happened is when Jesus came along, we got born again. And so we got permitted. It became possible for us to once again learn to become like God. We need to become like Adam and Eve on our way to becoming like Christ. Because Adam and Eve would have developed from where they were. Psalm 8:4, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? Why would you care for us, God, given what a mess we are? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God. Man was created a little lower than God. And does crown him with glory and majesty. Man, as he is designed by God, is a majestic, glorious being. You think the angels are sharp? You should see man. You should see man when man becomes what man is. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. We were created as kings and queens to rule over the things that God has made. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea, all of that is under the oversight of man. Man's bad stewardship is ruining it. Man's right stewardship is something else altogether. Psalm 82, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They, fallen man, do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Paul talks about this in Romans. He said, you know, the Bible says we're gods, that we were created to be like God. Just a little lower than God. That is what it looks like when it's right. I said, you are gods, and all of you the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. That wasn't going to happen before the fall. We weren't going to die like men. We weren't going to fall like the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is thou who dost possess all the nations. At the very least, we will become like the unfallen Adam, but he never reached his potential, so we do not know what that was. For sure, we will become like Jesus. He is probably what Adam was meant to be if he had not failed. Paul speaks of Jesus as the second Adam. He says that when Jesus comes back, he will reestablish the kingdom of God on earth. He will create the millennial reign. The earth will be reconfigured like it was at the beginning. And the second Adam will show us what the first Adam was supposed to do. And for 1,000 years, he will rule and reign, and we will rule and reign with him. What kind of people will we be in our glorified bodies? The people God intended us to be. Walking around, representing God, doing the right thing, being like God. What kind of people will we be? It's a whole lot more than we are now, and a whole lot more than most of us expect to be. Most of us are just sort of trying to get into heaven. That's because that's what we've been taught we should be doing. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, Romans 8:26. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We are so corrupted and so broken, we don't even know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to ask God to be, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit to pray for us. Because the Holy Spirit knows what it is that we need, what God wants for us. Paul says, that's why we need the Holy Spirit to pray for us on our behalf. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. God knows all of our hearts. The Holy Spirit knows all of our hearts. He knows where we're heading, what we're going, what we want, what our commitments are, what we will do. We've talked about this many, many times. And based on that knowledge, it goes on to say, He predestines us, remember? He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit prays for us for things we don't even know we should be praying for. The Holy Spirit, you know, we're saying, Lord, give me a car. He's saying, Lord, make him like Christ. Until we get to praying for the right things, the Holy Spirit will have to do it all. You know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Remember I said to you before that would probably better translate work together for goodness? That God causes all things to work together for the creation of goodness in us. That's what that means. When we say God causes all things to work together for good, we have a tendency to think, oh good, bigger house, nicer car, better sex, you know, whatever. That is not what God calls good. Those are good things, but that's not what God's trying to get into us or get us into. He's trying to get goodness into us. He's trying to get us back to the garden, like the hippies said. Back to the garden. A few of you remember that hippies were always trying to get back to the garden.
Hey, Wayne.
Yes, sir.
This seems to be like a really important point.
Yeah.
You know, because if God's not working together to make everything good, then that destroys one of our basic beliefs. So when you talk about the good, you know, you talk about what I think is good, and I still do think that's good, and I can't get to an enlightened, what I would call enlightened level, where I, what's really good, I understand what the real truth about good is and accept that.
Mm-hmm.
But could you?
Well, if you ask, if you ask
things that is,
yeah, if you ask a 5-year-old. What's the most important thing they'd like to have? They'll tell you they'd like to have chocolate cake for breakfast. Okay. Now, you could probably figure several things that they should have asked for, right? They were better than that. In fact, there was an Old Testament scripture where a king was asking God for something, and he quit asking after 3 requests, and the God said, "You should have asked for more. You should have asked for more." We're told that the spirit of the kingdom of God is gentleness, peace, kindness, love, long-suffering, all these sort of things, and that the nature of the world is rebellion and hatred and bitterness and enmity and all that sort of thing. And what we're meant to understand is that God has all of these things to give us, prepackaged, wrapped with our name on it, waiting for us to ask for them. We're over here asking for stuff that He doesn't have prepackaged, doesn't have our name on it. It's not something He's intending to give us. We should be asking for the things that He is prepared to give us, because the goal is for us to become like Christ. So we should be asking for the things that will get us there. Those prayers He's willing to answer every time. It may take time, but He's willing to answer those every time. I don't know if I'm speaking to what you're saying, but
yeah, the trick is for me to want that now.
Well, you know, one of the prayers that you have to pray sometimes, I do, is the prayer that says, "Lord, I want to want." Okay? Now here's the deal. I can say, "Lord, I want patience." But when I say that, because religiously I can just say that. And I want it now. I can want patience. Or I can want this, or I can want that. But the truth is, I really don't. It's just I say it because it's a religious thing. Sometimes I wake up and I realize that some of the things that I'm supposed to want, I really don't. Honestly, I really don't. It would cramp my lifestyle if that actually happened to me. And so sometimes you have to pray the prayer, "Lord, I want to want this." You go, "Lord, I need to be free of this or that. Or I need to be more loving or more selfless, more giving, whatever. Whatever it is God's speaking to me. But the truth is, I'm a selfish being, and when push comes to shove, I'm going to do what I want to do. I know that's wrong. I need you, God, to help me to want the right things. To want the right things. Because I'm telling you, in all honesty here, in the middle of the night between you and me, Lord, I actually don't want that. Because it messes with my lifestyle. David said, "Create me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me." What's important about that prayer is he meant it. Mm-hmm. You know, if we go, create me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me, and you go, okay, well, that means you're going to be losing this and this and this and this and this in your life. We go, time out. Okay, except for these things. Yes, sir.
There's a scripture that says, you know, tribulation works patience in us. So if you're praying for patience, you're really asking for tribulation.
You're asking for the purging process.
For prayer to pray, you know, because Wayne will tell me, he's like, "You're the most impatient person I've ever known." That's what he blesses me with. But it's a hard prayer to pray. It's like, do I really want patience? Do I really want to go through all this stuff that's going to work patience in me? I'm like, I don't know.
I think the large part of this to me too is to get our water in line with God's, and to understand that if we will surrender all these things that the world tells us we want and line ourselves up with what God tells us He wants, that we will have a much more abundant life. Most of us have just eaten hook, line, and sinker what the world says, that what it has to present is what's going to make us satisfied and happy. And if you don't explore the Bible and read and study and seek what God wants you to have, you don't know what to seek after. So you stay on the path of what the world tells you, and there's no satisfaction.
Yeah, we just keep getting seduced back into it. Well, that's what John's telling us is that we're called to be more than children of God. That we are children of God, and that's an enormous blessing. But what we're going to be, or called to be, is a whole lot more like that. I mean, you look at Mother Teresa, for instance, or Charles Mully, a couple of people that we have some experience with, who have walked farther down God's road than we have, who have made what looks like a whole lot more sacrifices than we have, who've done things a whole lot more radical things, and we go, man, that is a really special person to do that. We push it off as a once, you know, one in a thousand. These people are just demonstrating to us the life of Christ. That's all. And they're just right in front of us. And so, I mean, it's one thing for me to say, "Lord, I want to be more generous, but I need new money to do it." You know, I mean, I don't want to give up anything I've already got. So give me more money, God, so I can be more generous. I need some excess money. You know, it's another thing to actually come to grips with our money and what we have and whatever. You see a guy like Charles Mulley, and you go, that is a radical commitment. I mean, the guy gave every dime he had, $4.5 to $5 million, in order to feed all these kids, and his wife was not happy. The children were not happy.
Hey, Wayne.
Yeah.
Just turn your eyes upon Jesus and look forward.
For his, yeah.
His wonderful face and the
things of earth will grow strange. Yes.
Him in the light of his glory.
Who brought that up the other day? Somebody, you did. Yeah, that's right. The aunt. The nephew is listening to the aunt. That's good. It's an old song we used to sing, right?
Yep.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim. You know, the man said, I do believe, help my unbelief. I believe as far as I can, but I need more faith, so help me get more faith so I can believe more. The rich young ruler went away unhappy because he had much. Now, I like to think the rich young ruler went away and said, you know, I should rethink this. Because what was he being offered? He was being offered to be Jesus' pal. He was being offered the opportunity to be one of the few people trucking along with Jesus every day. Now, how many of us think we would like that? What's it worth? What's it worth? He was unhappy that it was going to cost so much. So all things work together for goodness for those who love the Lord and called according to His purpose. They work together for who? For those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Not for everybody. It doesn't work together for goodness for people who don't love the Lord and aren't called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. We whom God foreknows are predestined to become like Christ. The question is are we going to come to the throne of God like the guy we've read about so many times who entered into heaven smelling of smoke because he built everything on top of that foundation, which was his relationship with God, with hay, wood, and stubble? We're going to get to the throne room and have to have total makeover surgery? Or are we going to get there having already become like Christ at some level? Having taken those 4 talents and made them 8, and those 5 talents and made them 10, and those 2 talents and made them 4. And hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in the joy of your master. So, whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ, that he, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn of many brethren. Jesus is supposed to be the first of many, not the one and only. He's supposed to be the first of many. That there's all these people running around like him. Tons of them. Thousands, millions of them. When Jesus comes back and does his dumps the wrath on the earth, when he gets done dumping the wrath on the earth and cleaning it up and reshaping it, the rest of us who have been in heaven and have gone to the marriage supper of the Lamb, who now have glorified bodies, are going to come back and rule and reign with him. We're going to live in the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem is dimensioned in the Bible as about the size of Texas. And so we're going to live there, and we're going to go rule and reign with Christ. We're going to be many Christs. We're going to be many who are like Christ. We're going to go represent Him. Why wait? Why wait? The only thing holding us back is our sin and our corruption, which the Holy Spirit is willing to help us with. So that Jesus might be the firstborn among many, and whom He predestined, He also called. When God sees that our hearts are toward Him, and predestined us to become like Christ, He uses that voice of His. You talk about a Jedi mind trick. You know, when God says, let there be light, that's a big Jedi mind trick. Boom, there's light. That voice that created the world is able to create in us the life of Christ. What's stopping it? We're not asking. We don't want it. We say we want it. We don't want the consequences of it. We don't want to get rid of that pile of treasure. We don't want to unload the camel to get through the eye of the needle. And yet, religiously, we say we do. Of course we would. Of course we would say we do. But in the heart of hearts, in that intimate closet where we are, you know, not in that public forum, but in the intimate closet where it's just me and God, and I'm talking and I'm going, I would really like to be better than I am in this area, but I got to be honest with you, God, I'm hanging on so much to this that I should get rid of. I need you to help me want to get rid of this. To want to get rid of this. I want to be God's friend. I want to be God's friend. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as right relationship. And he was known to be a friend of God. James 2:23, I think it is. I want to be God's friend. And more than anything else, I've been married to Nancy for 42 years, known her for longer than that, love her like my life. I want to be God's friend more than that. I want to be God's friend. So he calls, and who he calls, he also justifies. When God calls us to himself to shape us and conform us to his Son, which only our will prevents, and won't prevent once we get to the throne of God, we're going to see him like he is. We're going to see what all this other stuff is. We're going to go, heck with that. Give me this. It'll be easy at that point. It'll be simple. We'll be like him. We will see him as he is. So we'll be like him. We'll go, dump this, do this. Should have done it sooner. So once God calls us and sees this, he starts looking at us like we were already there. He starts treating us as if we're already fixed. He, as we go through our life and we goof up here and there and whatever, he sees that. He knows we're going to do that. But he doesn't see us as goof-ups. He sees us as works in progress. It's about progress, not perfection. And he relates to us as if we're going to get there. There's some momentary woodshed activity, this sort of thing that has to happen. But he relates to us as the completed person, the Christ-like figure that we're going to be. Because he can foresee it. And therefore, he sees it. And so he relates to us that way. You know, when I sin, when the unregenerate man sins, the unregenerate man lives in the shame of that sin. And you have to really trick up your conscience not to. If you do, you enter into that realm called psychotic, the ability to live, to do evil things and not care. That's really tricking up your conscience. The unregenerate man lives in his shame. The scripture says the very thing, I don't want to do is what I do, Romans 7. What I want to do, I cannot do. We all know that. That's common to all men. But what we're told is, in Romans 8 at the beginning, is that if we are in Christ, there is no shame anymore. There's no condemnation. If we are in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. What he's saying is that we can still be in that situation where in some areas of our life, we're still captured in things. We're not able to do what we want to do yet, but we've given our heart to walk with God. We're asking him to help us with that, and he's not counting us against us. We're not living condemned. Jesus took our shame on the cross when he took our sin on the cross. And if we reconcile ourselves with Christ, we lose both the sin and the shame. Now, I've done some things that I'm not proud of. I have done some things I would never tell you about. As much as you like me and you think I'm whatever, there are things in my life I would just never tell you about them because they're just too embarrassing. They're just too broken. They're just too corrupt. I don't know that they're a whole lot different than anything in your own life, but they're there. There's plenty of them. And I would not want to talk about them. But I'm not ashamed. I don't live in shame. Because Jesus has brought me to himself, received me as his son, and is working on me to become like Christ. I am a project. I'm a disciple. My mentor has brought me into the kingdom at the management level and is coaching me and training me and preparing me. I have been selected, chosen. Don't you know you're a chosen people, he said. Chosen. I'm in one of those programs. And I'm goofing it up as I go along because I'm in the learning process. But I'm committed to learn, and he knows that. He knows what's in my heart. And so he already sees me as the finished product. And I don't live in shame. I don't live in shame. The accuser of the brethren is the devil, not God. God does not accuse the brethren. God does not accuse the brethren. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he also justified, he also glorified. He's going to cause us to become like God. The Holy Spirit works in us in many ways to convict us of sin, to lead us to repentance, to bring us to God, to make us like God, to help us in our weakness, which is our inability to save or sanctify ourselves. He prays for us with a passion beyond our own. He intercedes for us according to the will of God, the Scripture says. The Holy Spirit is on our side. Everyone, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. If we know that we are called to this particular place of the program that brings us to become like Christ, that we're called, we're in the friend of God club, that we've been selected as children of God, he just said. But what we're going to be is something altogether different. And if we know that we're there, then our response is that we should be in the process of purifying ourselves. And we purify ourselves by asking God to help us because we know we can't do it. But the point is that our focus should be on purifying ourselves. Purifying ourselves. You know, we use that word pure in a kind of a very narrow way. He just means sanctifying ourselves. The getting rid of the slag. Remember the whole thing about the refiner's fire and the slag coming to the top, and as Nancy said, that requires heat. Everyone who hopes for redemption or restoration and wants to become like God purifies himself just as God is pure to become like him. He does this by requesting the Holy Spirit's assistance. If we seek God with all of our hearts, we will find him. If we seek sanctification with all of our hearts, we will find it. Jesus went away so the Holy Spirit could work among us. The Holy Spirit came among us to convict us of sin and teach us or enable us to become like Jesus. That is his point. That is what he's here for. John 16:7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, Jesus said. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him, the Helper, to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. He'll teach you about me. A little while, and you will no longer behold me. Again, a little while, you will see me. So once I'm gone, you won't see me physically again. And then in a little while, you will. So far, there's been about 2,000 little while years in between there. But we will. And for some people, it doesn't last that long because they haven't lived 2,000. They die. And the second coming for some people happens when they die. You know, for all practical purposes, they're now standing before the Lord and now they can see him. And in the process of seeing him, they go, you know the old shell games and stuff that people play? Okay. If you could see where the pea was, would it be much of a game? You know, the whole point is if you could see through the shell, you know where the pea was, right? And the risk is all gone. It's gone. When we stand before the Lord and we see what it is that is good and what it is that is bad, we dump the bad and go for the good. We just like that. And we will dump stuff at that particular point in time you can never imagine you'd shed. We'll go, my fortune, that was trash. My ambitions, that was trash. My career, that was trash. My chance to be God's friend, that was gold. That was gold. You know, we go to school and we work hard for 16 plus years in order to be able to get a six-figure job. Okay? We're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We already have entered into it, but we're going to get one of these days in the presence of God for eternity, and it's going to be more than a six-figure job. How much work should we be doing for that at this point to get there? To prepare ourselves for that. Now, we can be like the guy who quit school at the age of at the eighth grade, and you know he's just going to do burgers and fries and all that sort of thing, and we'll come to heaven, and God's glad to have burgers and fry people in. Glad to have them. But if we prepare ourselves right, Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Put aside in heaven. You know, it's like you know how to, he said, you know how to prepare for your future on earth. Prepare for your future in heaven, he said. Now, I think I'm going to stop because I want to get to practicing sin. That's going to take a little while. Practicing sin versus being sinners.
So should we practice sin and go on this week?
Some of us are experts, Sam. Some of us are. Some people have reached the master's level. 8:14, I guess, is the next time around. Comments on this? Do we begin to see what we're called to? Do we begin to see what our inheritance is? The whole book of Ephesians is written to tell the Ephesians, you have an inheritance to become like Christ. Yes, Paul?
It actually reminded me of something that I read in Your Christianity by Scripture.
Yeah.
Where he says, like, at the end of the book, he talks about how it's like putting on a mask.
Yeah.
And, you know, when you first put on a mask, if you're acting like someone else,
yeah,
you're not really that person. You're
right.
Just acting.
Right.
But the more you wear it, you wear it all the time.
Yeah.
You grow into it.
Yeah. Yeah. Did you hear what you're saying? You said it's like, C.S. Lewis in his book, Great Christianity, says, it's like an actor who puts on a mask, or say like an actor who dresses in the period clothes in which his movie is, and he wears them around all the time. Initially, he's just pretending to be somebody. But after a while, the mask, the clothing, begins to shape him so that he actually begins to act like that. That's what he's talking about. That when we begin to, when we first put on Christianity, that it's not really who we are. But if we continue to wear it, we sort of fill into it. It shapes us. We become like that. Other comments? Yes, ma'am.
When they use the word predestined, it doesn't mean that God's picking some people and not others.
It doesn't mean that at all.
Helping. It's kind of like you could use the word, he helps people that are seeking him in their heart.
If I say to you, okay, I see that you are a very good young student, that you got a good brain and that you have a good work ethic. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to guarantee you that the money's going to be there for your college. I'm going to predestine that you have the money. But I'm predestining it based on the fact that I see your commitment. I see what it is that you are, what you've committed to. You see what I'm saying? So God is going to ensure that we get there, which means we don't have to be worried about failure along the way. As long as we're trying. You know, sometimes it's like, well, I could never get there even if I tried. No, God says that if we will give ourselves to the process of becoming like Christ, He will guarantee that we get there. Yes, brother?
Okay. God knew about us before we were born.
That's right.
So God, when He actually looked at someone and saw this thing,
yep.
He wasn't looking at you as your physical state. He was looking at you
as your finished state.
Time,
yeah.
And he actually had some things in life planned for you in life to
yeah.
accomplish on
yeah.
this earth.
He did. You know, I'll say this and I'll shut up. One of my favorite, recently favorite analogies is this, is that God has a plan for our life. So we start on life and we go like this, but instead of going down God's path, we move over to this other path. And in heaven, you can hear the voice, recalculating. And then we go move over here, and he goes, recalculating. Recalculating. And so what happens is every once in a while it says, turn around and go back the other way. Go to the next street, make a U-turn, and go back the other way. Repenteo. Repent. Repenteo means to turn 180 degrees. Because you can't get there in this direction. No matter how fast you drive or how far you go, it won't get you there. So sometimes you have to repenteo. But more often than not, it's just recalculating. That's what the voice of God is saying. Recalculating. Because He's going to get you to your destination. What He has to do is work with your choices of which road you get on. I got to quit now. Somebody pray us out.